Our first readings can be found on page 453 of the Church Bibles. We're going to be reading 2 Chronicles 29, verses 1 to 19, and then 31 to 36, starting on page 453. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and make offerings to him." Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalalel, and the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmer, and Eden the son of Joah, and of the sons of Eliphan, Shimri, Jeul, and of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jehuel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah and Uzziel. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went in to the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all of its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils. All the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Moving to verse 31. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers the Levites helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. Besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there were the drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared for the people, for the thing came about suddenly.
Our second reading is from 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, verses 1 to 12 and 25 to 27. It's on page 455. Two Chronicles, chapter 30, starting at verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, "O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." So couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God also was on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Then to verse 25, over the page. The whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites and the whole assembly that came out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven.
Debbie, thank you so much for reading for us. I welcome you, add my welcome to Charlie's. It's lovely to see friends from all over the world visiting us today. If this is your first Sunday, I hope it will be the first of many if you've come to live in London. Allow me to lead us in prayer, and then we'll be looking at that passage on page 455. Let's pray together. The unfolding of your word brings light. Father, we do come to you in our simplicity. We pray that you would make us wise. We see things so dimly, and we pray that you would open our eyes to see them clearly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is required if the church is to experience revival? When a church appears to be dispirited, disillusioned, in despair, disarray, disparaged by all around, what is needed if fortunes are to be turned? The beginning of the 21st century, Dr. Callum Brown published his book, The Death of Christian Britain. All the figures show the scale of declension and unremitting decline in membership, communicants, baptisms, religious marriage, which at the start of the third millennium shows no sign of bottoming out. It seems unlikely there will ever be a return to an age of faith in the West. The evangelical narrative has decayed. The culture of Christianity has gone in Britain in the new millennium. Britain is showing the world how religion, as we have known it, can die. And since Callum Brown's analysis, this decline has continued apace. Not only are many of the churches in the nation empty, but the very foundations on which our nation has been established, that is the Christian faith, has been decimated and almost removed entirely from the national life. Indeed, just this week, the legal challenge allowing heterosexual couples to enter civil partnerships will surely be yet another nail in the coffin of marriage. But travel across the country and you will find Callum Brown's analysis repeated in place after place after place. Average number of members in a church in Sheffield Diocese, if you discount the Bible teaching churches, under 60. Average age, over 60. 10 years from extinction. Average age of members in churches, in Church of England churches in York Diocese, under 20. Anecdotally, I was told this week that Durham University Theological Faculty are having to make up places for their study from the pool in order to have enough students. You're applying to Durham, apply for theology. Cambridge, 50 applicants for theological study per place to study, 50 applicants for engineering per place for study in the engineering department, 2 per place to study theology. You want to get into Cambridge? Now, it's this issue that the author of today's reading has in mind at the close of 1 and 2 Chronicles. For in 2 Chronicles 29 to 36, we enter the final section of his four-part work. And there's no doubt that King Hezekiah, as he begins his 29-year rule, finds God's people in total disarray. Ahaz's 16-year rule had been a disaster. He had mimicked the sins of the northern tribes, sacrificing to other gods, abandoning the gods of his fathers, slaughtering his own children in child sacrifice, shutting the doors of the temple completely, and Judah had become a vassal state, kowtowing to Assyrian religion, philosophy, and military might. Whilst Ahaz had capitulated, the northern tribes of Israel had been completely overrun. they had been deported and the northern tribes had been resettled with foreign aliens known as sojourners who knew nothing of Israel's national history or religion. So then what are God's people to do in this period of total desolation of the church in order to experience revival? What a question for us in 21st century Western culture. And the chronicler is brilliant in his piece here because he presents Hezekiah in the most positive light imaginable. I mean, it's the time of end-of-term reports, isn't it? And no doubt many of us have been, you know, turning up for parents' evening in a state of some degree of dread as to what they might have found out about our children. Well, have a look at chapter 31, verse 20 and 21. Here is Hezekiah's, if you like, end-of-term report. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered. If you're taking notes, chapter 32, verse 23, and chapter 32, verse 27 to 31, it is glowing. In the language and concepts of the chronicler, Hezekiah is up there with King David and King Solomon. He's one of the absolute greats. So what was the key to Hezekiah's revival? And our author, the chronicler, wants his readers to know in precise detail what's necessary to bring to the state of God's church genuine revival when things could not possibly be worse. And so what the chronicler does, it's a brilliant piece of work. He takes really just one verse from 2 Kings chapter 18 and he expands it into three massive chapters. He's wanting us to see what's needed. And if you were the chronicler's original audience in 400 BC, right the way through to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would be saying, we want to see this. Where is it? And these three chapters chart purely the first 7 months of Hezekiah's rule. He comes to the throne age 25, and chapter 29 is month one, and chapter 30 is month two, and chapter 31 is month three through seven. What is required? Here's the blueprint. You want revival? This is what's needed. And may I say, I can think of no better passage for us to be looking at together as we send out so many trained workers and congregation members beyond St. Helens. And many of you going into virgin territory where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has never been proclaimed, others of you into a situation where the church is in complete disarray and the language of revitalization is the order of the day. Here's a section of the Bible that ought to be your major study. I'm told the Archbishop of Canterbury has a talent pool for future bishops. I'm somewhat miffed that I've not been invited to come and attend it, but I'm waiting, sitting by my door, waiting for the invitation. I'm told that part of their major study is on leadership and management studies and all the rest of it. Well, great. Some of those things can be useful. But if I were the Archbishop of Canterbury, sorry, I put that one to one side, but if I were running a talent pool, one of my key modules for the revitalization of dying churches, module one, perhaps, 2 Chronicles chapter 29 through 32, Hezekiah. Here's where revival begins. Now, a little confession. I was going to focus first on chapter 29 and the king's speech, and then on chapter 30 and the king's invite. I've decided really to drill down into the king's invitation. Both chapters do with really serious study. Just for your information, the speech contains a summons: consecrate yourself. The speech concerns a survey. They have forsaken God and turned their backs from the house of God, Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah. He's made them an object of astonishment and hissing. The speech contains a strategy. Consecrate the house. Cleanse it. Do not be negligent. So in month one, day one, Hezekiah opens the gates of the temple. Day 2 through 30, here is this 25-year-old king with a clear summons, a cutting survey, and then a very straightforward strategy. Step one for the revival of God's people, the king who is concerned for the consecration of God's temple. And this would have left the chronicler's original audience longing for such a figure. Where is the king who will throw open the doors of God's temple once more? Who will bring God's presence, God's pardon, God's praise to the very heart of the people of God? Where do we find each of the Gospels focusing their attention as Jesus is born? Oh, we find the baby Jesus coming to the temple, being welcomed into his temple, the child Jesus in the temple, claiming the temple for his own, the adult Jesus cleansing the temple, the crucified, risen Jesus replacing the temple, and the whole people of God now becoming the temple, as we've seen today. Where then does revival begin? As the temple of the living God consecrates itself to God himself. Cleanse yourself, consecrate yourself. Where is revival going to begin? Step one, as the church, churches like ours, consecrate themselves to the living God. Revival of God's people begins with the consecration of God's people. It begins here. It starts with the people, as the people of God are established as holy and pure before him by the Lord Jesus Christ, and seek to live in lives of holiness and purity in the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no revival without reformation. Consecration. Module 1, part 1. And no doubt amongst the people of God, God's faithful people in the West, there's great desire for revival. Do you know, numbers of people have started saying to me, I'm praying for revival. Pray for this. The churches up and down the country will consecrate themselves to the Lord. We are the temple of the living God. We have a king who has declared us to be sanctified. Now consecrate yourself to the Lord. This is where it begins. Interesting, two of my friends and contemporaries have gone to churches in order to revitalize them over the last 20 years. One of them said to me, after 10 years serving in a little village in the Cotswolds, I feel at last there is a difference between the membership of this church in the way they live their lives and the rest of the village. Another going to down to Bath to serve in a church right in the heart of Bath. It took 15 years before we really straightened out the lives of people in the church in this part of town. Consecrate yourself to the Lord. The amazing thing about Hezekiah, verse 36, the thing came about suddenly. For the rest of our time, I want us to dwell on the king's invite. So we've looked very briefly at the king's speech. I want us now to look at the king's invitation. So for the first point from the speech, there can be no revival without reformation. But secondly, there can be no revival without repentance. So with the temple restored, the doors now thrown open, sacrifices for sin in place, we find King Hezekiah writing a letter and sending it to the furthest reaches of his kingdom. The letter is designed to summon all Israel, north and south, east and west, to celebrate the Passover. The letter goes to the furthest corners of the northeastern tribe and to the deepest recesses of the most southwestern city. It goes from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. Look at verse 5. So we're in chapter 30. They decreed to make a proclamation chapter 30, verse 5, they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba in the south to Dan in the north, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. This letter then goes to every inhabitant. It goes to the faithful of Judah. It goes to the backsliding of northern Israel. It goes to the resident aliens, that's the sojourners, who've been imported into Israel and Judah from Babylon and elsewhere. It's rather like sending a letter to Inverness, from Inverness to Penzance. It is a summons to celebrate the Passover, and it goes, if you like, to every native Anglo-Saxon and to all who have migrated to these shores over the centuries. It's an all-embracing invitation. The Passover was the key defining moment in the history of the nation of Israel. At the Passover, God revealed himself as God, and at the Passover, God came in judgment on his enemies, and at the Passover, God rescued his own people from judgment. So Passover meant celebrating and belonging to the God who judges and the God who rescues. The rescue of the Passover was accomplished through the sacrificial death of the Passover lamb, carrying God's wrath at his people's sin. So this invitation is an invitation to come home. The temple symbolized the presence of God, God's pardon, the praise of God and his character. Month one, day one, the temple gates are thrown open. The rest of month one, the temple is consecrated and cleansed. Month two, day two, this invitation rings out from the king's palace across the whole of the nation. Come, return, turn again. And so we can picture the royal couriers heading out on horseback from Hezekiah's royal court to the furthest extremities of the land. Do you know, this isn't a presidential tweet that just comes with the press of a button and goes around the globe and is forgotten within 24 hours. This isn't just an Ocado visit that kind of turns up on your doorstep, the bell rings, they come scurrying down with whatever the various details are that they brought for the shopping, and then you forget about it. These are royal couriers on horseback, charging across the kingdom to every single member who lives within the land. And as the royal emissary arrived on the village green, or the town square, everything would grind to a halt. All would assemble. There's a message from the king. And you can imagine people dropping their tools, scurrying in from the fields, coming out of their homes. What's he got to say? Well, there are two elements. First, a command to repent. And secondly, a promise of forgiveness. So the first part of the king's message is a careful analysis under the glaring spotlight of God's eye. Hezekiah delivers God's verdict. Verse 6. Couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes as the king had commanded. O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. Now, do you notice the analysis here? It's a call to reject what their fathers had taught them. I mean, it's quite staggering, isn't it, when you think of the importance that we place on parental instruction, that Hezekiah the king is writing off an entire generation. He might say, look at the disaster that has come upon the land since the 1960s. Analyze it. See the catastrophic consequences of living for self and abandoning the living God. Look at it closely. Broken homes. Children left alone. Honesty and integrity no longer held high. Financial institutions now open for anything that goes. Desolation is a very strong word, isn't it? It speaks of a total giving over. And Ahaz is not simply saying, oh, look, the disaster has come upon you because of what you've done. He's actually saying, what you have done has brought God's judgment on you. Now look at the state of the national life as a result of God's judgment. Look at verse 7 again. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. And we've already talked about King Ahaz. We looked at him last week. The people had suffered a mini exile under Ahaz. Their wives and children had been taken captive. Their armies had been defeated. Ahaz had forsaken God. He'd turned his face away from God's presence in the temple. He'd even shut the doors of the temple. He'd sacrificed his own children in order to try and get the benefits of the God's favor. People had slept with temple prostitutes. There had been a spiritual, moral, social collapse. But even as Ahaz was being disciplined by God, the northern tribes were being decimated by their enemies, and Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian king, had come in forcibly, removed the majority of the leaders of the northern tribes, and like so many world leaders seeking domination, had allowed mass migration to dilute the national identity and denude the power base of the country. This then is a really cold examination of the moral and spiritual and social failure of a whole generation in Judah. And it is a call to wake up and smell the coffee. You'll notice that the command to repent comes with a summons to yield. Verse 8, do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may be turned away. You know, repentance speaks not only of a change of mind, but a change of action. The word means change your mind. And together with the change of attitude comes a change of action. To me, the best picture of repentance is an about turn. Walking in this direction one moment, about turn, walking in that direction the next. So radiating out from this restored temple, the restored monarchy, the king's royal palace, is an analysis of the state, a command to repent, a summons to turn. But do you notice that the demand for repentance in verses 6 to 8 is matched with a promise of reception, forgiveness in verse 9? For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. In other words, if you turn back to God, then those who've been held captivity by the Assyrians will be released and freed to return. For verse 9b, the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. The king then will gather in his sheep from the lands to which they have gone in exile. And as people return to the temple to celebrate the Passover feast, the promise of a sacrifice to take away the sins of the world, as the people return to the temple to celebrate the Passover, they will find grace and mercy. Now, isn't this a wonderful promise? I don't know if you remember as a young child, I'm sure you will have similar memories to me, of as a young child, you know, being caught doing something unutterably naughty and your mum saying to you, "You wait till Dad gets home." My brother and I can remember swinging on a table in the kitchen, both on the same side. The drawers used to come out from the table. We were swinging underneath to see if we could touch the other side of the table with our feet. And the table was laden with the entire lunch, sort of provisions, and any number of other precious items that had been put there. And my father was out in the furthest reaches of the farm somewhere doing some agricultural activity. The inevitable happened. The whole table turned up, and everything on the table was found on the floor. And my mother then came from the next door room, wondering what on earth had happened. "You wait till your father gets home," were the words that she stated. And we sat in utter trepidation for the next 2 hours. 9b. The Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Here is an invitation, if you like, that comes to the prodigal in the pigsty. "I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'I've sinned against heaven and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your servant.'" Here is the invitation that comes to Zacchaeus up his tree. "Hurry down, for I must stay at your house today." Grace, a technical term like repentance, speaks of being given something that we do not deserve. Mercy, another technical term, speaks of not being given what we rightly do deserve. And so the invitation, as these royal couriers come pounding into the streets of this tiny village in the northernmost part of the country, in Dan, and right the way down to the southwestern tip in Beersheba, across the whole land, to all the people of the land, "Return, repent, turn back. And what are you going to find if you turn back to the living God with the temple restored, consecration having been made, the Passover being celebrated? You're going to find grace and mercy." And so the original readers, just as they would have read chapter 29 and thought to themselves, "Oh, for the king who will come to his temple and consecrate it," would have read chapter 30 and said, "Oh, for the king who will establish the Passover feast, making a Passover sacrifice, carrying the wrath of God, such that we can return to the living God and experience mercy and grace. For the Lord our God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you turn to him." And so no surprise then that we come to the Gospels and we find the Lord Jesus. "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." That we come to the Gospels and we see the Lord Jesus so much the focus of Passover hope again and again and again. John's Gospel beginning with the Passover, halfway through the Gospel returning to the Passover, Jesus sacrificed on the cross as the Passover lamb. On the Passover, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What is required for revival then? Yes, restoration of the temple. Consecration. What is required for the revival? Repentance. Turning back to the God, the God who is merciful and gracious, and discovering that the Lord our God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. As such, because Jesus Christ has now come in fulfillment of everything that Hezekiah is anticipating here, I would want to suggest that we currently live in days of revival. That's the way the Apostle Peter understood it in Acts 2, 3, and 4. Times of refreshment have come upon us. The king has come to his temple. The Passover sacrifice has been established and fulfilled. Jesus has died for sin. And now the invitation is going out to the ends of the globe. And men and women, boys and girls, are hearing the invitation and coming to the Lord and finding him to be gracious and merciful. We may find in our tiny little corner of the world things look really rather bleak, but open your eyes, look across the world. We are living in the age of revival, properly understood, from the moment of Jesus' death and resurrection to his return. The gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. And I know some of us sit here thinking, oh, if only things were better in our little corner of the world. Look at Africa. Look at China. Open your eyes. Look across the world. The gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. Jesus has come to his temple, consecrated it. He has fulfilled the Passover and now is extending his invitation to the end of the globe, thrusting out royal emissaries, messengers, sending them out into the far corners of the world to declare that God is merciful and gracious. And as one by one turn back to God, so he turns his face towards them. I can think of a few better passages for us to be in for Farewell Sunday. One of us going off to Singapore. Yes, we're living in the age of revival. Jesus has come. Offer the invitation. Others of us going off to college. Some of us to tiny little churches that are needing revitalization in North London. Oh yes, the King has come. He has consecrated his temple. Hold out the invitation. One individual going back to the country from which he came. Oh yes, the King has come. Hold out the invitation. The people's response. Look very briefly, would you, at verses 10 through 12. So the couriers went from city to city across throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn. Familiar? It's exactly what we're going to find as we head out. Yes, some will laugh to scorn. Remember Acts 17. Some of them laughed at Paul as he proclaimed the resurrection from the dead. They laughed them to scorn. Remember 1 Peter, they will malign you for the godly life you live as a consecrated member of the temple of the living God. Yes, you will face laughing to scorn. Verse 11. Some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves, came to Jerusalem, and the hand of God was on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And then verse 26, there was great joy. There was great joy, celebration, delight in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there'd been nothing like this in Jerusalem. What is required? What is required for revival? Well, actually, nothing more, you might say. Nothing more. We're living in the age of revival. And those of us who wistfully long for revival, well, we can understand what we're longing for. But actually, everything's in place. The king's come to his temple. The Passover sacrifice has been made. We're in the age of revival. Times of refreshment have come across the people of God. And all over the world, the message is going out and people are coming to the living God. You're feeling very depressed about revival. Start praying for Asia. Pray for Africa. Pray for India. Oh, you'll be encouraged. We are living in the age of revival, refreshment. What's required for revival? Nothing more. Well, a lot more. The consecration of the people of God. The declaration of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Times of refreshment, we praise you, living God, for the wonderful refreshment that has come upon us as your people, sins forgiven. We thank you, our Father, for your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that we are the temple of the living God. We praise you for this gracious invitation, turn. And we praise you for your grace and mercy. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are going out to the ends of the globe. We pray that as they go, you would grant them success in their proclamation of the gospel. For your name's sake. Amen.